Thank you, Dennis. Thanks for the warning about the floor.
It's like you're inside of a maze, you know.
Wow, shell shocked, huh? I don't know what we'll do. That's strange. Well, anyway, good afternoon, everybody, and happy Holy Day to you.
You know, we're just 2 weeks away from celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that represents, of course, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. But before we get to those major events, or to that Feast of Tabernacles, there are two major events that are yet to be observed, and that would be the Feast of Trumpets, which is today, and the Day of Atonement, which will be a week from Monday. As was mentioned earlier by some of our Jewish friends, like to see in these days a time of new beginnings, a time to start the new civil year, and a time to personally reflect upon the forgiveness of their trespasses against both man and God. And they fail to see what we see in that coming future Feast of Trumpets. Much of that aspect of trumpets has already been covered in previous messages today, but perhaps we should take time to begin searching ourselves if we need to consider our spiritual status. Did you ever question whether you'll be in that first resurrection? Ever doubt yourself and wonder, if I die today, would I be in the first resurrection? If you do, or you have, the answer, I'd suggest, your answer might be no, or I'm doubtful, I'm not sure. But I think that what it comes down to is, either if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to be committed and convicted that you're going to be in the first resurrection. And I can pretty darn well guarantee it, if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it would be a complete misunderstanding, in my opinion, of the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And are we trying to earn our salvations? This message is directed at the second of these two points. I want to talk with you about the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18, there's a scripture that strikes fear into the heart of many Christians. And I hope to allay you of some of that consternation today. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 18, I'll be reading mostly from the New Living Translation. It says, "For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous," that would be us, not because of our own righteousness, but that of Christ, which is given to us, "if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to the godless sinners?" Now, I think we're free of godless sinners in this congregation and in most churches of God. But the word judgment here is a frightening word for some. And it can be, because it does mean to condemn or to avenge. However, it can also mean a decision or a determination against or in favor of. Judgments come down either way, in favor or against whatever case and principle is put before them. So a frightening word like this is something that that hovers around in the back of our minds sometime. And it reminds me of the Roman proverb, the sword of Damocles. How many of you have heard of the sword of Damocles? All right, most everybody. I'll just read a little bit here from the online history channel. It says this is a Roman proverb of responsibility and impending doom, always at risk of losing your life. And it's the story of King Dionysius and Cicero is the one that tells the story, and the other fellow in this is Damocles. So let me begin reading a quote. The famed sword of Damocles dates back to an ancient moral parable popularized by the Roman philosopher Cicero in about 45 BC in a book called Tusculan Disputations. Cicero's version of the tale centers on Diogenes II, a tyrannical ruler who once ruled over the Sicilian city of Syracuse during the 4th and 5th centuries BC. And though rich and powerful, Dionysius was supremely unhappy. His iron fist rule had made him many enemies, and he was tormented by fear of assassination, so much so that he slept in a bedchamber surrounded by a moat and only trusted his daughters to shave his beard with a razor. Now, Cicero tells it, the king's dissatisfaction came to a head one afternoon after a court flatterer named Damocles showered him with compliments and remarked how blissful his life must be. Since this life delights you, annoyed Dionysius, replied, do you wish to taste it yourself and make a trial of my good fortune? When Damocles agreed, Dionysius seated him on a golden couch and ordered a host of servants to wait on him and to bring him and lavish him with the succulent cuts of the meat that they had in the kitchen, and lavished him with scented perfumes and ointments. And Damocles couldn't believe his luck, but just as he was starting to enjoy the life of a king, he noticed over his head hung a razor-sharp sword held by a single strand of horsehair. From then on, the courtier's fear for his own life made it impossible for him to savor the opulence of the feast or enjoy the servants. In casting several nervous glances at the blade dangling above him, he asked to be excused, saying, I no longer want to be so fortunate as you. For Cicero, the tale of Dionysius and Damocles represented the idea that those in power always labor under the specter of anxiety and death. Something you might not think of. Sometimes you think that wealthy people are careless, or have careless, or have nothing to be concerned about. And even if you were a king or a queen, this could be a problem for you, something along this line. So at any rate, this represents the power that they labor under the specter of anxiety and death, and there can be no happiness for one who is under constant apprehensions. End quote. The parable later became a common motif in medieval literature, and the commonly used phrase is to be under the sword of Damocles is now commonly used as a catch-all term to describe something that's a looming danger, something that's very close by and could happen at any time. And likewise, the saying hanging by a thread has become shorthand for a fraught or a precarious situation. So the sword of Damocles honest history. I think it's a fable, or like Aesop's fables, a tale that Cicero told to illustrate the point. So is our view and our perspective of God that he has a sort of Damocles hanging over our heads, just waiting for us to do something wrong and drop the razor, cut the head off? No, our God is not that way. He says in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not looking for reasons to condemn us. Instead, he's looking for opportunities to pour out his grace upon us. Let me ask you a question. Have you considered when you were called and chosen, did you receive a parole or a pardon from your sins? a parole or a pardon. There's a big difference between the two, you know. If you're on parole, you're still going to have to, well, you receive forgiveness to a degree, but it's conditional. And you must regularly report to a parole officer. They may take drug testing, screenings, and 10 different classes, whatever. There are strings attached to a parole. But Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8 says, God talking about the people in the future at that time, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So if you think that you received a parole, then forgiveness is conditional. If you received a pardon, then forgiveness is unconditional. You're set free. Go wherever you want to go. Free to do whatever you want to do. With one big caveat. It has to be according to the law. It's not a license to trespass. Our part and God's part, I think we get misguided sometimes on that particular subject, and it's fundamental, and we need to consider whether we need to add to the saving grace of Christ. God does His part, and we do our part, not to earn salvation, but to keep from losing it. Think about that. Is there really a difference? Is there really much of a difference between doing something that's good, keep doing it. Oh, let me just move along. I've messed that whole thought up. But I'll give you this example. For the wrong concept, God doing His part, us doing our part. We think of God sometimes like a man out in the middle of the ocean, and he's going down once, twice, three times, and God throws him a life preserver or a life ring or something of that sort. And he puts it on, but now he's got to swim all the way to the island for safety. And on the way, he's got to pass up whales and sharks and eels and a lot of things that like to eat him, but he's back on shore. That's the way we look at how God works with us sometimes. And I think it's more like this. That man is at the sea, out to sea, and he goes down the third time, and he goes down and down and down until he's lying lifeless in a glob of whale poop on the bottom of the ocean. And God reaches down and brings him back to life. Completely and totally now, his past washed away and sin no longer having a claim on him. So is the saving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ incomplete or insufficient in any way? I would say it certainly is not. The truth is we do our part first and then God does His part. Thing about it is, our part is to sin, and His part is to forgive. And while we would all prefer to have less time that we need forgiveness, less time that we need that grace, for fewer times that we need that grace so much, but it is there for us. And the truth is, He does not parole, He pardons. He pardons completely. In Romans 8, Chapter 31, or verses 31 to 37. In Romans 8th chapter, verses 31 through 37, it says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He give us everything else? Verse 33. Who dares accuse whom God has chosen for His own? Look at that. Who dares accuse you? Well, there's only one accuser that can have that kind of access and to do it, and that's the Satan, the devil. But as far as anybody else, it says no one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us, like a defense attorney would do about pleading a case before the Father. Verse 35, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute, in danger, threatened with death? Any of these physical circumstances. As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're like slaughtered sheep. No, despite these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Pause for a commercial. You can't fast forward me. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but to no avail. How many times I wonder does he go to God and say, do you see what that Paul Smith's doing? And unlike Job, I don't get thrown to him. God saves me from that because I've been pardoned, not paroled. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And look at verse 11. They have defeated him, that Satan is being defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their own lives so much that they were afraid to die. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy about Jesus being a mediator for us. It says verse 1 through verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity. And that was the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And this is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you, speaking of the Father, on the earth, and I've finished the work you've given me to do. Skipping down to chapter 19, verse 30 of John. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's performed. Mission accomplished. The debt has been paid. The debt of sin that was demanded by the law and earned by our sins is completely satisfied. Now some question, and you can be of that opinion if you want to be, but in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, is the parable, not the parable, it is the story of the crucifixion. And I want to get to that. Luke Luke 23:39. There it is. Let's pick up the flow of the story here in verse 26. Now as they led him away and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So this is where they grabbed a man from the crowd to help carry the cross member of the cross where Jesus was having to carry it up for himself. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented. But Jesus, turning to them, for indeed, dangers, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, and the womb that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Well, I've got it wrong. Wrong verse down there. I'll tell you the story. You know the story of the thieves that were on the cross with Christ, the three of them, and one repented while on that cross and was told by Jesus that he would be in paradise with him. And we know that there's little complications easily corrected by some of the punctuation that's used in that. He didn't mean that he was going to be there with him today, but he was promising him today that you will be with me in paradise when the time comes. So what part did he have to do after he was pardoned? He wasn't just paroled, or I think he'll be coming up in the second resurrection. If he was pardoned, which I believe he was, he should be with us. That fellow, as I recall now, some of my study, some sources refer to him as Dismas. I don't know that we can lay a lot on that and count on it a lot, but Dismas was the thief on the cross who gave up his spirit when he died. And it's finished. It's been the parable of the workers in Matthew 1, verse 16, 20. Yeah, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 20, begin verse 1. This is where the parable of the hired laborers and so forth. So, for the kingdom of heaven, it says, verse 21, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into the vineyard. They negotiated a wage for a day's work. Everybody agreed, and they went to work. And he went out, that is, the owner here of the farm, went out about the third hour and saw others that were standing idle in the market and said to them, "Why are you standing here at the 7-Eleven? Go get a job." No, he didn't say it was 7-Eleven. He went to Home Depot. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace and said to them, "Also, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you." And they went. So they didn't settle on an amount at that point. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. So he sent several people out into his vineyard to work. Labor, some for all day, some for part of the day, some just barely got dusty probably before they turned around to come back in. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, "What are you doing standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "No one wanted to hire us." And he said to them, "Go into my vineyard, and whatever's right, you'll receive." And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. These were the guys that worked very, very little. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. They thought after they'd seen somebody else come out working less hours in the cool of the day, that, well, we should surely get a bonus bigger than what these slackers got. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. This sounds like a union organizer. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't we have a deal? What's the deal? We had a deal. It's a denarius for a day's work. You did a day's work, I'm paying you what we agreed to. What I pay the other guys, he says. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. And I wish to give this last man the same to you as I gave him. And it's not lawful for me to do things. Is it, not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, and few chosen. These are parables about the kingdom of God and how to get there. Sometimes we think we need to work that full 11-hour day to be assured that we'll be among the first fruits. It's not always so. Some people get less time to sweat in the sun. But if God wants to give them salvation, what's that to us? Let's accept it. I've seen elderly people come into the church and begin to think that, oh, I'm 80 years old and I don't know any of this stuff. And I've got to learn it all before I die because I've got to qualify to not be missed in the kingdom. I just don't think that's so. Once washed or pardoned, you only need a daily washing of your feet. That's one of the lessons, kind of a hidden lesson. You have to look for it in the foot washing service of Passover. Jesus said, if you're fully bathed, you don't need anybody else to bathe you again. But if you've been bathed, and this is drawing a parallel against baptism, if you've been baptized, then you don't need to be rebaptized. But you need to be forgiven of your daily sins, which is what the foot washing was for, during the course of a day with open shoes, sandals, and that sort of thing. Your feet would get dirty, but not necessarily your whole body. You just need to wash your feet. That's what we need every day, is to have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. And we need to forgive others as well, as brought out in that passage and so forth. Only washed once. That's when you're pardoned. If you're on parole, you got to do a lot more than that. And we may not be able to be sinless, but we should be able to sin less. Question for you. How long is God willing to wash us? Forever? Or forgive us daily? There's a principle in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you and you go and tell him your fault, the fault between you and him alone, if he hears you, you will gain your brother. But if he will not hear you, take you with you two or more and by the mouth of the church and so forth. This is how to reconcile between people who have sinned against one another. And then verse 21 says, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? It doesn't seem fair. I have to keep forgiving him. There must be a limit to it. Is it seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Hyperbole. It's not a math question or something to work out mathematically. It's just in principle saying you need to forgive him every time he repents of it. That number, as I say, is not to be taken literally. The number of times we extend forgiveness should be equal to the number of times that we're asked to forgive. Judgment day for Christians. The day of judgment. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is in part. And some of that was covered today. But is it judgment of who? If you've received a pardon for your sins, then the day of judgment is not for you in a negative sense. The day of judgment is for the unconverted of the world, and they will be found guilty if they're not willing to receive the same pardon as you and I have. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. In the Old Covenant, there were people converted to Judaism and so forth, related to God. Those themes carried forward into the first few centuries of the church, and at times causing problems because of the heavy Jewish influence in the Jerusalem church. We know, and if you look at the scriptures closely enough and read them, we know that there were Pharisees who became a part of the church. There were Pharisees who were believers and followers of Christ even before he died. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea being two outstanding examples of whom I've spoken before, seem to be the two of Jesus' followers who believed what he had to say. When he said, I'm going to die and be buried and resurrected in 3 days, the 12 apostles and disciples who would become apostles didn't get it. That's nice. Is the kingdom coming now? They were focused on the wrong thing. That Jewish influence showed up in Antioch when those who came up from James, it says, were criticizing Peter and Paul and the other Jews who were there for eating with the Gentiles and mixing and socializing with them and so forth. Now, that was because there was a strong Jewish influence still working in that first century church in Jerusalem. Antioch didn't have that problem. And when Paul went down to Jerusalem the second time for the big conference, he presented his case. There was nobody more effective and prepared to deliver that case than the Apostle Paul. Having the background that he had and being a Pharisee of the greatest order, and then spending 3 years together with Jesus Christ in the desert. He came fresh from 3 years, one-on-one. The disciples had 3 years as carnal human beings following him around in the physical world. And they'd each get a piece of him, you know, but not to buy in. like the Pharisees, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did. They were still operating under an old covenant Christianity. Even though they had accepted Christ for the Savior, they were still looking at imposing Jewish Judaism and some of its factors and practices upon new Christians. And Paul said, no, that's not right. He came with, I think, an even new understanding, certainly deeper understanding than the other disciples had. When he finished that training, that personal training with Jesus, he came back qualified on both ends now, from the faith and religion of Judaism and Christianity being taught by Jesus. And it says when he finished that time in the desert with him, that he, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I think I said that that's not exactly what it says. I think it says, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I'll paraphrase it. We'll look it up later. He said, I go to Jerusalem under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why was he inspired to go there? It says to compare teachings, what Paul was teaching, what they were teaching in the Jerusalem church. I think that Jewish influence was present there at that time. And Paul was coming to not find out if he was preaching what they were preaching. He came to give them an update. This is like updating your computer. New software. I just got this from Jesus. We're upgrading our operating system here, and there are some improvements in it, some different things in it. And so he helped guide them, I think. He departed. He came back later, as we talked about, from Antioch, and he and Barnabas, and ended up having the church accept Gentiles, non-circumcised, and just a few things to avoid. Paul went, I'll take what you're giving me and go. Because it really was the Holy Spirit that was leading him. And he overcame those opponents in Jerusalem. So in Romans 8, 1 through 4, I think I read this already, but I want to hit it once more. Because you belong to Him, belong to Jesus Christ, and through Him by God the Father. So there's now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. In that covenant with Old Testament Israel, the onus was on the people to perform as God said to do. God said, if you'll do such and such, I will do such and such. It was conditional. What we read about in the sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant is not conditional. It's unconditional once you had that forgiveness and baptism, really received the Holy Spirit. Then the law of God will be written in our hearts and our minds, and it will come naturally. Still, the law as a schoolmaster, as Paul called, referred to it, to help us to understand God's ways and what He would have us do. And He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fulfilled for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So unless you've committed the unpardonable sin, which simply put is a sin from which you won't repent, no one in the pardoning grace of Christ should ever question whether or not he will be in the first resurrection as depicted by this Feast of Trumpets and the millennial kingdom of God that follows. Rest assured that the great sacrifice that paid for our sins and pardoned us from our iniquities and your judgment plea before your God will be, my God and my Father, I plead not guilty by reason of the blood of your Son, Jesus, which was shed to completely pay the debt of my sins and to reconcile me to you. And on that future Feast of Trumpets day, he will say to you, welcome, my son. You've been fully pardoned and are part of my spirit family.